Once upon a time, there was a village. And in the village was a man and his family who rented their house from the landlord. And their plumbing just did not work. Well, the landlord was called, and he came and he looked at the house, and he said, "I am going on a long trip, but when I come back, I will make it right." Well, he left, and a few days later, their lamps broke. And so they said, "Well, when the landlord comes back, he will make it right." And the door came off its hinges, and they were standing outside looking at it, and one of the children said, "When the landlord returns, he will make it right." Well, the neighbors heard that. And a little down the street, they had a problem where their railing broke. And they said, "Well, when he comes back, maybe he'll make this right too." And that cry was taken up further on down the street, so that the phrase, "When the landlord comes, he will make it right," became something that they began saying to each other over and over again. So over time, the whole village was saying, no matter what happened, people got sick and they said, "When the landlord comes, he will make it right." Well, time passed. And finally, the landlord arrived back in the village and was greeted by throngs of cheering people. And he looked down at his hand at the pipe and realized that wasn't going to make it. He quickly got back in his carriage and fled for his very, very life. Promises. We're continuing to study the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. A couple weeks ago, we had said something about promises in Scripture. And this section has two promises in it. And so I wanted to make very sure that we talked a little bit about the process of understanding promises in Scripture before I got very far into it. Well, now that Mike has taken the overhead projector apart, I'd like for him to put it back together, because I actually do have an overhead this morning to talk about before I get into it. It's called Interpreting the Promises of Scripture. And these are questions you have to ask when you look at a particular promise in Scripture. Promises in Scripture are various types. Right? The first question, when you see a promise in Scripture, promises of the form, "I will do this." That's a promise. You don't have to put and, you know, "cross my heart and hope to die" or any of the other things that little kids do. When you tell someone, "I will do something," that's a promise. Okay? We just have to establish that Yeshua said, "Let your yes be yes, your no be no." If you say, "I will do something," that's a promise. So we're talking here primarily about promises that God has made. And there are things when God said, "I will do something." So the first question we have to ask is, who are the original listeners? Yeshua said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay? Does that apply to every single thief in every single prison in the land? No. You got to understand who was the original listeners and what is their unifying distinctive. By unifying distinctive, I mean what sets them apart as being recipients of the promise. In the thief on the cross, what set him apart was his faith. That even in a time when his life was most miserable, when next to him was a man whom he should not have trusted at all, because this man was being executed as he was, as a criminal, yet he had the faith to look beyond the execution to say, "This man is the Messiah of the world, and he's my Messiah, and he is heading not just to Sheol, but to paradise." So the unifying distinctive there was his faith. Virtually all of Yeshua's early followers were Jews, but yet the distinctives in his promises, most of the time, although there were exceptions, that passage in Matthew 23 when it talks about the temple and the destruction and fleeing to the mountains, specifically refers to Jews alive at the time, but most of his promises, the unifying distinctive was belief. When we get into the Old Covenant, that gets a little bit harder to figure out, because there are an awful lot of national promises in the Old Covenant. And so trying to distinguish, was this promise to the people as a nation, as recipients of the covenant promise of God, as an illustration of God to the surrounding nations, or was this as a promise to them for their faith, sometimes it's difficult to figure out. Sometimes, you know, I have a bunch of commentaries that I look at, and sometimes the commentators differ. You almost want to get them in a room and say, all right, you guys work this out. But sometimes they differ as to whether it is a national promise or to the promise of faith. The one thing that we would say in opposition to some people, there's something called the replacement theology, which says that the community of believers has totally replaced the nation of Israel, and we would say, no, that's not true. Nowadays, that's a lot harder to say. 100 years ago, that was easy to say because the Jewish people were spread all around. The church said, these people are has-beens. They're never going to be recipients of the promise of God. Every promise made to Israel applies to the church. We're done. Then about 50 years later, surprise, we have a nation of Israel again, and the biblical prophecies are being fulfilled literally. So there are promises to the nation as a recipient. The Jewish people are a billboard to the world. And so God writes upon the Jewish people his message to the world in a lot of cases, and that billboard is not completed. The message still has to go on. So what's the unifying distinction? And what did they understand the promises to mean? I love it when commentators go back and reinterpret Scripture differently than the original hearers did. How can we, thousands of years later, understand better than the original hearers what the promises meant? And oftentimes, we can understand what the promises meant by the reaction of the hearers. In Yeshua's life, there are oftentimes when he stood up and said something, and there was a reaction of his hearers. He stood up, for instance, and said in the book of John, before Abraham was, I am, and they picked up rocks to throw at him because they said he was claiming to be God. Well, that's how they understood what he said. So we, in reinterpreting what he said, we're missing the ball if we don't interpret it the way they did, because that's he meant it in the way that they understood it. Because he was talking in their culture, in their language, and we separated in a different culture, in a different language, already have two strikes against us to understand. We have to work to understand what it meant, whereas they didn't have to work, they knew it. So once you understand the original listeners and who the promises were meant to, you have to understand the context of the promise. In the historical context of what they were going through. For instance, sometimes God promises deliverance, and sometimes he doesn't. But why did he promise deliverance here and not here? It's because when he didn't promise deliverance but judgment, they're messing up. Okay, so when he promised judgment, they're messing up. When he promised deliverance, they weren't. So it was two different promises. And you say, well, these contradict themselves. Well, no, they don't. I mean, we just went through page after page after page in Isaiah where he promised death and destruction and horror and screaming and wailing and all the rest of it. And now he's promising blessing. Well, what's different? What's different is the context. The historical context is different. He is promising blessings upon a repentant people, whereas before he was promising judgment upon an evil people and rebellious people. So the historical context is different. Sometimes when you look at the historical context, well, God is promising regathering of the people. Well, when were they dispersed? So you look at the historical context. Next one I call it dispensational context. I've got to explain that there are different ways of looking at Scripture. There is something called a covenantal framework, something called a dispensational framework, and who knows, whatever other frameworks. Covenantal and dispensational are really the two things. I want to be careful because I've said before, sometimes leaders of congregations and pastors answer questions no one is asking. But you might come across this. A dispensational framework believes that there are different promises associated with different responsibilities changed throughout history. The underlying unifying cause between it is faith, but how is that faith expressed? The faith was expressed to Adam and Eve by not eating the fruit. The faith was expressed in the Mosaic times by observing the temple services. Faith was expressed in the time of Yeshua by a wholehearted commitment and trust in Him. So there are different time periods and different dispensational contexts. You got to be careful when you're looking at promises that they fit in different dispensational contexts. And the rules, although God does not change His interactions with men, the rules do subtly change. Now, I got to temper that with saying that dispensationalism, or dispensational context, is a framework to help us understand scriptures. It is not a framework in which scriptures ought to be fit. Some people go wild as far as dispensationalism, and they take scripture and they take a wrench to it and they kind of tweak it here and punch it there and, you know, just take a hammer and bang this end off that doesn't fit, and maybe a saw and cut this part to fit into dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a good framework, but it's a framework for our understanding. It's not the rules by which God plays the game. It's not like the rules for football. It's different. It is the rules for our understanding. It is a help to us. It is an outlining tool, if you will. And finally, in context, we'll do questions later. Finally, in the last of it is, in terms of the context, oftentimes we luck out in terms of our interpretation, and the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. So oftentimes in the New Covenant, it explains the Old Covenant. And I like that, because sometimes you read the book of Isaiah, read other prophets, you say, I don't know what that means. And you over the New Covenant, there's Yeshua standing before someone doing something, and all of a sudden, there's that verse, and you say, I got it. That's what it meant. End of discussion, that's what it means. So if Scripture explains the context, that's the best. Also, we can look back in history and see how it was demonstrated. We know how many of the promises in Isaiah worked out, because he was writing in 700 BCE, and this is 2,700 years later. There's been a lot of water under that particular bridge since then. So we go back and say, oh yeah, look at that. What that promise meant worked itself out in the Medes and the Persians and the captivity and this battle and that battle and this king and that king. And we see how that all worked out, so we understand the context of the promise. Next step, were there any conditions associated with the promise? We like the unconditional promises. Unconditional promises are cool, because that just says, God's going to do something. Hallelujah. Amen. God's going to do something. Right? Like in the Torah reading this morning from the book of Numbers chapter 13, God didn't say, if you're strong and if you practice your drilling and if you have good armor and are well disciplined as an army, you can take the land. He said, I'm giving it to you. It's a gift. It's wrapped. There it is. It's sitting on the table. Just pick it up, unwrap it, it's yours. Okay? That is an unconditional promise. Plenty of other promises in Scripture are still promises, but they are conditional promises. That says that if you obey your parents, you will live long in the land. Parents love that one. And there are other promises that say, particularly to the Jewish nation, that if you do this, then you will prosper. Right? So they are conditional promises. Promises to David, saying that if your son follows me, he will remain long on the throne. Promises to all kinds of different people that were conditional promises. And conditional promises have two parties. What did God say He would do, and what was His hearers asked to do in response. The conditional promise has conditions on both sides. Now, as far as the hearers, there are explicit conditions and implicit conditions. So it's sort of like when we make a promise to a child, we'll take you to the zoo tomorrow. Well, if tomorrow there's a hurricane and the zoo is erased from the face of the earth, you're not going to the zoo tomorrow. We're not going to stand in the middle of the wreckage and look at where the animals used to be. That's an implicit part of the promise. God doesn't have any of those because God doesn't have any limitations. Right? So God's part of the promise is He's going to do it. Now, when you look at all these things, the listeners, the context, and the conditions, we look at that and say, well, that doesn't apply to me, we're done. Well, sorry, get back here. Open that Bible back up. You're not done yet, as you say to kids. You're not done yet, sit back down. Okay. Because oftentimes, even if a promise does not apply to us directly. Directly. It illustrates something about God. It illustrates some attribute of God. We can look at it, for instance, the whole deal in the Torah reading from Numbers 13, we can look at the character of God, that God promised to bring them into the land. But they sinned and rebelled against Him. So God has His justice in terms of, well, you guys want to die? You can die. But God also has His mercy in that He allowed the children to go in. And He didn't kill them right there. So we learn a lot about the attributes of God and the way He handles promises. And the promise, although you do this cautiously, you can apply the promise to your own life, but you have to tread very carefully if it's not a promise that is directed specifically to individual believers in this dispensational context. Okay, that's a lot of heavy words to spit out, but it's true that a lot of the heresies, a lot of the weird stuff nowadays have come about because people have taken promises out of a whole different context and tried to apply it to their own lives. This whole name it, claim it, prosperity gospel, all that is taking promises that were generally directed to a group of people or a nation of people meant to prosper as a billboard to flash out, this is God, and applying those promises to their own life. You can't do that. Red flag, or yellow flag on the play, 10-yard penalty, you know, whatever, even you're out of the game. Because those are not, that's not a legitimate way of handling promises. Okay, that's, this whole process of looking at Scripture, it's got a big Greek, a big word derived from the Greek, which theologians love to do to, I don't know. Anyway, it's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the process of understanding not just scriptures, but any document, any historical document, to understand what it means. We unconsciously use hermeneutics when we open up the daily newspaper. When we hear about the governor and the legislature engaged in a dispute about a certain bill, it's not a morality play about the benefits of democracy. It's about this guy over here and this bunch of guys over there arguing. That's hermeneutics. Right? It's not taking as symbolical something that's meant to be literal, not taking as literal what's meant to be metaphorical, and it's not taking things out of context. A lot of people love it. There's a process called proof texting that I suppose is still popular in certain circles. But it leads to a great deal of error. Proof texting means that the worst way of doing it is you kind of think of an idea and then you go flip through Scripture trying to find something that supports that idea. Then you write it on a piece of paper, mount it in a frame, and stick it on your wall. All right, that's proof texting. That's making a plaque out of it. But that's not the way to look at Scripture. The way to look at Scripture is you have to read the text, understand the text, explain the text. Apply the text, rather. Read the text, understand the text, apply the text. Only after you've understood it. And that's rarely done with a single verse. There are certain verses that are so profound that they can be taken out of context and maintain their meaning. But there are other things that don't. Finally, we were actually talking about this Thursday night at Bible study. The story was, a man was trying to figure out God's will for him. So he said, okay, God, I'm just going to flip open my Bible, and whatever verse my eye reads upon, I'm going to read that, and that's going to be your will for my life. So he flipped open the Bible, and he read, Judas went and hanged himself. And he said, well, that can't be right. So then he said, I'm going to do that again. So he flipped his Bible open, and he came up with the verse, go and do likewise. And then he said, well, wait a minute, this is really going badly. So he flipped it open again, and it said, what you are to do, do quickly. So you can prove practically anything by popping verses out of context, and that's certainly not what God desires for us to do. Okay, we can kill the light. We can kill the overhead. But I just wanted to go through that because there are two things in this particular section of Scripture, and since we had been talking about promises, I thought it was worthwhile to spend a little bit of time talking about the promises of
in general in Scripture.
Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1.
You'll see what I mean when we get into this.
Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Man. If you are a woman who can't have children, I feel for you for all the times that people have cited this verse to you.
It is very, very disturbing to women who can't have children to constantly have this verse brought up before them. Because that's not what it means. That's not what it means. Remember, who are the listeners, what's the context, and what principles we get from it. We'll see who this applies to in a moment. This is going to be turned into a metaphor. It's not about women who can't have children. It's rather a metaphor for people. Metaphor for people.
So you got to make sure that you don't proof text this into a promise that every woman who is a believer will have children, because that just ain't so. It just ain't so. Women can or can't have children. That's a separate aspect to whether or not they're believers. Right? That's an aspect of how God made you. Right? Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Right? So now we're getting a hint that we're not talking about a woman, but rather we're talking about a nation. Remember, we started out with Isaiah. He's talking to a prosperous and proud people, kind of like, well, us. Not a care in their mind, thinking they had it all wired, thinking that they got everything under control, that they didn't need no stinking God stuff. They could just, you know, truck on along lines, maybe pull in some of this pagan stuff because it was fun. Maybe do some of this God stuff because, well, their dads and granddads used to do it, so we'll do it. But basically just trucking along. Isaiah, in the intervening passages, talked about the great judgments that are going to come upon them for that. And so we have God, through Isaiah, telling them not only about the judgment, but about the blessings afterwards. So that's where we are now. Excuse me. Chapter 53, which we just went through, was that glorious section to talk about the coming of Messiah. And that was really that signpost hammered into the ground, that defining moment in all world history that brings us to the place of this chapter. That without the Messiah in chapter 53, there would be no blessing in chapter 54. So you've got to put this in the context of the scripture of where we're coming from. Now, spreading abroad to the right and to the left, that's not talking about, I don't know, gaining weight or whatever. It's talking about, we don't usually do it too much in our culture, although in some cultures, even in our country, that you tend to build on the house for different generations. As the family grows, you make the house bigger. And you just make it bigger and bigger. And so that is what this is talking about, that the family gets so big that the tent has to be expanded. Because they were talking about tent dwelling, so you just expand the tent. You add another room to the tent, you make it bigger and bigger and bigger. It says that the descendants will possess nations and resettle the desolate cities. It's sort of like, you got to put this in context of Isaiah, it's sort of like me looking out in that building and saying, someday that building will be rebuilt. And people look at me and say, you're nuts, because the building's still standing. It's looking fine. And that's what Isaiah was doing. He's saying, someday you're going to have a great destruction of all the cities, but then after that it's going to be rebuilt. And you're going to have to resettle. You're going to resettle it. Verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth. No matter how far down, God brings the people in discipline. If they return to Him, He'll bring them back up again. That is something that has been played out over and over again in the life of the Jewish people. That over and over again, no matter how bad we've been, no matter what God has had to do to us to get our attention, still God, in His grace and mercy, has taken us back. Taken us back. And there will be a time that is coming, which is what this whole section is talking about, when He will certainly take us back. Verse 6, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now this applies to various times in Jewish history. It certainly applies to the time of the captivity, those 70 years. Even we look back in history and say, heck, that was just a little drop of time. If there were people living through it, it wouldn't have seemed like a drop of time. But for us, when you're dealing with hundreds and thousands of years, like, yeah, 7 years, what's that? But that was the time for two generations to grow old. But looking back on it, it doesn't seem all that long. But now we're looking at a time period from about 70 of the common era of AD, CE, to nowadays, when, like I said, you read the commentators and this whole idea of replacement theology, people look back at verses like this and said, well, this had to have referred just to the Babylonian captivity, because there ain't no way you're going to gather Jewish people nowadays. They're all over the place. And certainly this applied to the Jewish communities in Europe even before the Holocaust. My goodness, it was like what? It was the disaster du jour, or the disaster of the day. What's it going to be today? Is it going to be Cossacks? Is it going to be famine? Is it going to be, what's going to happen today? What terrible thing's going to happen today? It was kind of characterized the Jewish experience up until really the founding of the State of Israel, although there was a brief respite in the United States, but still, that certainly applied to Jewish history. And God said, in His eyes, it's just a minute, just a moment, because of the time scale in which God thinks. But what this basically says is that that moment sometime will be over. It'll be over. Verse 9, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." This is where we realize, before we kind of suspected that this wasn't talking about an individual woman, now we absolutely know that. He's talking about the nation of Israel and about how their situation seems so barren and hopeless that he's saying that even you can fill up the cities with your people, even as few as you are. Has this happened yet? No. It has not happened yet. We see the actors on the stage ready to start the play. The curtain is, however, still down. We hear some sounds from behind the curtain. We crane our necks. We listen. Maybe we hear the voice of the actors on the stage faintly. Maybe the orchestra is tuning up for the overture. But the main act has not yet started. Because this whole working out of this prophecy will result in the Jewish people planted, not precariously on the point of a pin, but solidly and unshakably back in the land. I certainly don't know of anybody in their right mind who would say right now that the nation of Israel has a covenant of peace that God has given to them. My goodness, there are people armed with machine guns on corners. There are bombs blowing up weekly and shattering the innocent. There are rocket attacks from strange places. They're surrounded by enemies. I wouldn't call that peaceful. If that's peaceful, I hate to see what war looks like. It just goes on and on. Verse 11, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established, you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assaults you, it will not be from me. Whoever assaults you will fail because of you. It is a time of great victory, a time of great protection from God. As we saw in that, the Torah reading and the Haftorah reading from Joshua chapter 2, when God desires you to be successful, no problem. No problem. It is a gift sitting there on the sidewalk. It is like a $100 bill there in the middle of the sidewalk in the sunshine, not super glued to the pavement, not with a string attached to a malicious child, not with a bomb underneath of it, just right there in the middle of the pavement. It's yours. Take it. When God says, I'm going to do it, He's going to do it. Notice in this whole section, we talked about promises, whether this is conditional or unconditional. And really, when you read this is unconditional. You say, well, how in the world could this be unconditional? We have to put this in the historical context. Historical context of all the events we've seen in the book of Zechariah, when God, through all sorts of great and wonderful signs, gets the attention of the Jewish people. So here, it's unconditional because God already has their attention and their allegiance. So there is, I talked about an implicit part of the promise. The implicit part of the promise is that you're going to do this, I'm going to do this, because I've already done this other thing, and this other thing will cause you to repent. So the implicit promise, the implicit part of this is that you will be a repentant people at this time, and you will return. Verse 16. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Well, we've just broadened things, haven't we? We've just broadened the context, because God started out with a for instance. The for instance was, this is what I'm going to do with you, and I'm going to return you to your land, and I'm going to establish you, and you're going to live in peace. That's God's for instance of verse 16 and 17, which is that God, in general, when He does something, He does it. He does it. I mean, you looked at the land of Canaan in the Torah reading, and the ten spies are right. From a human standpoint, it's impossible to take that. I mean, nowadays, we don't realize how frightening it is to go up against someone who's bigger and stronger. Because nowadays we've got equalizers. Right now it's technology that's the equalizer. Because this big burly guy comes dashing out at a soldier, he just pulls out his gun and shoots him. And I don't care how big or how small you are, you could be 2 foot tall or 8 feet tall, a gun's going to stop you. So nowadays we don't understand just how terrifying it was to have this big burly guy with a sword and a shield, and you're a little wimpy guy with a sword and a shield. He's got the reach on you. He's got the strength on you. From a humanly standpoint, you don't even have to bother to fight. Just drop your sword, fall to your face, and cry for mercy, because you're dead. You're dead. So, in one sense, the ten spies are right. From a human standpoint, there is no way they're going to take that place. But the two spies are also right, because they said, God will give it to us. He did. He did. Because what this verse says is that God made the sword for that big guy. God made his shield. In fact, it doesn't really say it here, but it's implied. God made the big guy. And if God made the big guy and his sword and his shield, He can unmake it anytime He wants. You know, like Phil Cosby's great comment to his son, I brought you into the world and I can take you out. But God is saying to evil men, I brought you, I made you, I can unmake you. I can do anything, God can do anything to them that He wants. In ways that we can't even imagine. The Jewish people could not imagine God parting the Jordan River and getting them in that way. But He did. There are some things in our lives. Okay, now we get to the principle. How much of this principle is applicable to us? This promise
gives us permission by broadening it to all the servants of the Lord and their heritage, that in our life it broadens to our lives, to say that in our lives no weapon formed against us will prosper. But we also have to understand this promise in the context of history, that this doesn't mean that we, from a human standpoint, live every battle and every believer lives to a ripe old age. One powerful counterexample, Yeshua himself, his 12 apostles come in mind. Only one of them lived to an old age, although he had his share of terrors to deal with through the strength of God. You look through all of the history and you see believers being lit as torches and torn by animals and chased from place to place. You see in the Renaissance and beyond, the Enlightenment, Reformation, when you see people standing up against heresy and saying, look, this is the truth, basically being lit on fire and torn by animals. And you know the story. And you look at it in one sense and you say, this is success. But yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, reading their words, right, and hearing their stories, and serving that same God, and understanding how their lives honored Him, and trying to mold our own lives over their principles. I call that victory. I call that success. So you got to temper this and understand that when God says that no weapon forged against us will prosper, that's in accordance with His plan. That says that we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear from man. Nothing to fear from man's program. Nothing to fear that would detract us from serving God. They were saying, well, I'd like to serve God, but I can't. No, it's not that you can't. It's that you won't. It's that you're scared of this, and that's why you're saying you can't. Just like those 10 spies says, we can't go up against those guys, they're big. But yeah, you can. You should. In fact, God's telling you to go up against them. Go on, give it a try. See what happens. Right? I bet you'll be surprised. Right? That's every time in my life I say, oh, I'm scared to try that. And God gave me a little poke and said, try it anyway. I said, well, I'm still scared, Lord. He said, try it anyway. That I got ahead and tried it. Surprise, surprise. It worked. Now, it might have worked in a different way than I expected, but it still worked. And it worked out in a way that I was not scared of, or I shouldn't have been scared. It never failed in the way I thought it was going to fail. Not everything that God has told me to do was something that in my own eyes I considered to be successful, but yet I can see in my life that it brought about change and growth, that in the end I can say that that was nothing to be afraid of. So you can look down through history for the context of this promise and understand that God's program is batting 1,000. He has never missed a single hit. As a matter of fact, every hit has been out of the park. Every single blessed one of them. Just kind of wait for maybe a long fly ball or something, or a pop-up, or you know, even a foul ball. But no, right down the center, right out of the park. It gets boring. It's like, oh man, another home run. Keeps hitting them. That all through history, God has never failed to hit a home run every time people have thrown him the ball. Oftentimes he don't bother to throw because he figure, I don't feel like throwing because maybe he's going to miss this time, or you know, who wants to play ball. But God has hit every single one out of the park. And throughout the context of history, throughout our lives, throughout everyone who has ever stepped out to do the things that God has desired to be done in the way that God has indicated to be done in Scripture, they have never, ever been disappointed. Not once, not a single time. That's not true of individuals. I've disappointed people. I've let people down. I have been cranky and said stupid things and annoyed people and all the rest. And
not done the things I ought to have done and done the things I ought not to have done. And that's part of being a sinful human being. But God is not like that. We cannot extrapolate us to God because God is just different. He is not like us. He never disappoints. He never fails. And He is worthy to be trusted. He is worthy to be served. And He is worthy of all our allegiance and not just part of it. Let's pray. Dear God, Father, forgive us for times that we have drawn back, when we have gotten discouraged in service to You, when we have doubted Your promises, when we have questioned Your provision, when we ourselves are on the verge of just pulling up stakes and heading back to Egypt. But Lord, I thank You that You have ministered to us through Your Spirit to whisper to us the truth that we needed to hear, to prevent us from doing things that are monumentally stupid, that we might move forward in growth through the trials of life in order to draw closer to You and to have that joy of participating in the work of Your kingdom, in the fellowship of Your Spirit, for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.